This evening's reading is from John chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 16. And if you'd like to follow it, that can be found on page 1068 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 5, beginning to read from verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Well, our subject tonight, as you probably gathered from that passage, is the future. It touches upon that last great day. Now, I think for many sects and cults, the beginning of the third millennium is resonant with apocalyptic visions of that very last day. Many of our cartoonists have had great fun with this. Stephen Appleby in the Sunday Telegraph gives us three cults of his own invention. There's the Church of the Flying Ants, and this cult believes that when the world ends, giant ants will grow from ordinary ones, and it's only those people with a tame ant who will be flown to safety. And the message from guru to devotee is, "Tame your ant well, my son." Then there's the Children of Donuts, Crisps and Pop, and the CDCP believe that flying saucer people are coming to choose the plumpest of us for the honour of being alien food, and they must eat only of those holy foods. I won't bore you with the others. Now, we're used to those caricatures, aren't we? Particularly when it comes to issues of that last great day, and it's very hard to cut beyond them. A bishop, Peter Ball, some years ago, was involved in a car accident, or he certainly witnessed it. Now, Peter Ball is not only a bishop, but also a monk. And this is an important detail in this story, because this car in front of him on the motorway that turned over two or three times before landing the right way up but facing the wrong way on the motorway was a very, very serious life-changing event for Peter Ball. Basically, the story went like this. When he witnessed this terrible accident, he got out of his car and decided he must rescue this man at all costs. The car looked like it was about to burst into flames. It was steaming and shuddering and all the rest of it. And all the doors were locked, and he thought, well, how am I possibly going to get this man out? And then he suddenly had an idea. My bishop's crook. I'll go back to my own car and I'll get my bishop's crook. So Peter Ball went back to his car, got out his bishop's crook, and just as he was walking towards this car to rescue the man in it, the victim of the crash was beginning to come round. He'd been knocked unconscious. Yes, you've already guessed it. He'd been knocked unconscious. And as he looked up with the two sets of headlamps in the phosphorescent glare, he could see this bishop with a cowl wrapped around his head, clutching his staff and ambling his way against the biting wind towards the crash car. The bishop, rather than smash the window, saw there was some movement in the car and instead tapped on the window. The man gingerly wound down his window to be greeted with the words, "Hello, my name is Peter." Now, I suspect that because those stories are just utterly laughable, most of us are concerned tonight about getting into the best party on the 31st of December rather than getting into heaven. Now, I would like us to dismiss those preconceptions and rather get strong convictions about who Jesus is from this passage. You see, John, the author of this fourth gospel, is convinced that Jesus is God on earth, and he wants his readers to believe in him simply so they'll receive life. Life that begins now with the forgiveness we were chatting about earlier and goes on into the life of the world to come, often called eternal life. Now, one of the ways John arranges his evidence is to describe a miracle Jesus performed and then highlight a corresponding claim. Now, our miracle here in chapter 5 is found in verses 5 to 8. And it's simply that of a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years and is raised up to full health. So what's the corresponding claim? Well, that's in verses 28 and 29. And it's staggering, but simple. Jesus says, "On the last day, I'm going to raise up every human being from their grave and judge them." So let me warn you, we're talking big currency here, aren't we? Jesus, through the pages of this book, talks very straight and very direct. So if you're sitting there and instinctively you're an intellectual pacifist and you don't like the sort of confrontation which is implicit in this particular passage, then can I suggest it might be a bit uncomfortable? But do hold on in there, because I think if you stay with the evidence where it goes, you will find a lot that's compelling about what Jesus has to say. But if, at the end of the talk and the questions, you remain utterly unconvinced by Jesus, then just laugh it off as another wacky apocalyptic vision and think about your party on the 31st. Now, I don't know whether you ever played that game at school, What's Worse Than? It's a particularly puerile game. It starts off with sort of the mild conundrums of what's worse than biting into an apple and finding a maggot, biting into an apple and finding half a maggot. I'm sure you remember it. And as the game goes on, possibly as the school kids get older, the conundrums actually become more and more bizarre and lavatorial. So much so that the thought of there being anything worse than a one-armed man hanging over the edge of a cliff with an itchy bottom becomes incredulous, utterly incredulous. I'm glad you remember them. Now, I wonder if the healed paraplegic showed similar incredulity when in verse 14, Jesus made this incredible statement. Have a look in verse 14. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." What could possibly be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? And he was in a desperate situation. If you look at verse 7, you'll realize that he didn't even have a single mate in the world to help him out. It's utterly appalling. His sheer loneliness and hopelessness is astounding. And yet Jesus says, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And I think this is a grim warning that hovers over this entire passage with a dark foreboding. Indeed, I think it's important of some of the hardest things Jesus will ever say in the Gospels. So you've been warned. There's a health warning attached to this. Now, meanwhile, a group of religious Jews, seemingly unaware of the wonder of this miracle, are playing their own religious conundrums. What's worse, they ask, than healing a paraplegic on the Sabbath day? Answer: healing a man on the Sabbath day and asking him to pick up his mat and walk. You see, Jesus has knowingly and deliberately violated their Sabbath regulation. No work. And he's encouraged this man to do the same by picking up his mat and going home. That's work. And they're absolutely seething, aren't they? Now, when we see a scenario like that, our temptation is to caricature these Pharisees and think them utterly pedantic for being so precious. Now, I think before this talk is finished, Jesus is going to provoke a very similar reaction from a lot of people here tonight. He's actually going to challenge and even violate some very precious notions that we hold. And a battle is going to rage in our hearts and minds. And the question is this, who is going to have the final say tonight? The battle lines are going to be drawn up between your authority versus Jesus' authority. Now, having said that, I will grant you that the thing does look a little surreal, doesn't it, on the surface. So let's just step back for a moment and look at the whole thing. Jesus performs this compassionate healing miracle. A man, paralyzed for 38 years, is raised up. And then he warns this pathetic man with the words, "Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you." Well, he takes no notice, does he? In verse 15, in spite of the warning, we see that this man effectively betrays Jesus to the Jews, who in verse 16 and 18 persecute him and try to kill him. Now, what on earth is going on here? Surely it ought to read something like this. Jesus heals the paralyzed man. The man swears loyalty and allegiance to Jesus, whilst religious men ponder these things in their hearts and give thanks to God. Now, if we think it really should read like that, maybe it's because we have a too high a view of human nature and possibly too high a view of ourselves. Maybe we are blind to our own capacity for ingratitude and antagonism towards Jesus. Now, to be fair to these Jews, these were pretty striking claims he was making. Look at verses 17 and 18. Imagine you're the first century Jew, and Jesus says to them, when they accuse him of Sabbath violation, "My father's also at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his father, making himself equal with God. Isn't that just a breathtaking defense against Sabbath breaking? Jesus is amongst very powerful people who will eventually murder him. And I would have thought if, you know, most people were in a situation like that, they'd be very careful with their words. They'd qualify their words to explain that their actions weren't really a violation of Sabbath regulations. We're very used to people being judicious in their replies, whether it's Robin Cook saying, "Well, I didn't really supply fresh arms to Indonesia. I merely honored contracts from a previous government." And Jesus, quite properly, as on another occasion, could have said, "No, there's provision in the Sabbath law for mercy work." But he doesn't, does he? He ups the stakes. He says, "Oh, you guys, you got problems with me working on the Sabbath. Well, you don't have problems with God working on the Sabbath, do you? You can't call him a Sabbath breaker. Well, I too am immune to your theological man traps because you can't catch God in those. Does it make the hair stand up on the back of your neck?" If Jesus is who he claims to be, then these Jews are in the presence of Almighty God. And we, courtesy of John, can also eavesdrop on this terrible drama and be in the presence of that very same person. So what's worse than healing a man on the Sabbath day and telling him to take his mat and walk? Answer, doing all that and then claiming to be God. Now, at one level, we ought to expect these Jews to be rejoicing. They've been going to church week by week, longing for God's Messiah to turn up. But when Jesus does arrive and prove who he is, they're offended and they actually want to kill him. He doesn't live up to their expectations. Now, do you think they're unique in being offended by Jesus? I'm talking about the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who we just prod into a little manger scene with the tumble dried straw and those perfectly house-trained animals. You see, folk religion always finds the real thing hard to handle. We might be happy with God in the generic sense. We like to think of God as the life force within us, the good energy within the universe. And so we think those thoughts and then enter into a deep personal relationship with our thoughts about God. It's a stupid activity, but so many people do it. But when the brand name turns up, when Jesus turns up, larger than life, well, he's a little bit too alive for comfort, isn't he? Look how alive he is, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. The very life source of the universe is standing right in front of them, and they want to remove it. They want to extinguish it. Now, why could that be? Would you think it could be that they've come face to face with perfection, and also, by the same token, they've come face to face with their own failure? One of my few claims to fame is that many years ago I used to teach Paul Ince, the England midfield footballer. And the strangest thing was this, that come the games lessons, if it was football that was being played by the sixth formers, I only caught up with him when he was in the sixth form, nobody wanted Paul Ince to play football with them. Neither against them, because he made an absolute fool of them, nor with them, because he made them look obsolete. Well, why does Paul have to play? Why can't he go in goal? Or just clear off? Seeing perfection forces us to come face to face with our own failure. And I think that's what's going on here. And John wants us to ask ourselves, how are we going to react as we come face to face with this awesome authority? Do you feel troubled and exposed in the presence of such vibrant life? Well, we mustn't try to avoid it, let alone remove it. No, says John, we've got to become believers and followers, however uncomfortable it is. Because unless we believe, we don't have life. Well, Richard, you keep going on about belief. What should we believe according to this passage? Well, essentially three things. Let me have a sit. Oh, thank you, William Coke. That's going to be great for speaking. I've never burped into a microphone before. First time for everything. Now, essentially three things, and they're all interlinked. I'm okay. At least I think I am. At least I'm eating holy foods. Now, the first thing is that Jesus wants us to believe that he is one with God the Father. The second thing Jesus wants us to believe is that he alone has the capacity to give life. And the third thing Jesus wants us to believe about him is that he alone has the authority to judge. You can see them all in verses 20 to 22, can't you? Let me just quickly read that to you. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he'll show him even greater things than these. We're just getting to the end of a section where he's talking about the fact that he's one with his Father. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, do you believe that Jesus and God are one? You might say, how can I believe it? I don't even understand it. Well, according to Jesus, we've actually got to believe this particular thing in order to understand it. Now, faith never calls us to abandon our reason, but may, at points, encourage us to acknowledge truths that lay way beyond our reason. Or how else could God be God? Well, that's the first claim. It's fairly stark, it's fairly simple, but utterly profound. Well, what about the second one? Well, that's in verse 21, where Jesus says, believe that I am the source of life. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases. Now, Jesus is talking about a quality of life that exceeds anything we could ever find outside of him and in this life. Now, the Bible quite shamelessly talks of a life in the world to come for all those who honour Jesus in this life. C.S. Lewis was haunted throughout his life by what he called joy, or the inconsolable longing. That is, he often would have an experience of beauty and rapture which came to him through certain passages in literature or in music. Now, maybe you've had similar experiences. I remember not many years ago thrashing through a load of stinging nettles. I was just trying to hack them down. We'd not lived in this particular house very long, and I was trying to clear a bit of garden, and I was with my young nephews, and we were hacking through these 6-foot-high stingers, and suddenly we discovered an orchard that we didn't know was there, full of wonderful plum trees. And sometimes we get a snapshot, don't we? We get a connection of, wow, maybe there is something bigger. Maybe there is something other. And this is what Lewis said of those sort of experiences. He said, the beauty was not in them. The beauty only came through them. And what came through them was longing. For they are not the real thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we've not heard, news from a country we've never yet visited. You see, if we've been made by God and for God, if God has put eternity into our hearts, as the Bible says, whatever makes us think we can possibly find ultimate meaning and abundant life outside Jesus and outside this eternal life in heaven? Peter Sellers rather tragically said at the end of his life and about his life, the expectation is greater than the realization, and when I cry for yesterday. What he meant by that was this, I think. He said, throughout life, we have these huge expectations. For him, he wanted to make a lot of money. He made 1 million. And the realization of that great expectation was so much less than he imagined it would be. Then he sought to marry one of the world's most beautiful women, supposedly. And he took her, and he married her. But he soon divorced her and had many others. And you know, we can so easily go through life just thinking, if only I can realize this, if only I can achieve that, if only I can marry this person, gain this promotion at work, achieve this in my studies. But the expectation is always going to be greater than the realization. And when I cry, he says, I cry for yesterday, just to have my time all over again, just to get on the treadmill once more. Isn't that pathetic? That's so sad. We've been built for eternity. And according to Christ, eternal life is ultimately in the life of the world to come. The gap in our lives is God-shaped, and it's of eternal proportions. Now, this world is but a shadow. The real substance lies beyond. Now, one of the difficulties I think people have when they try and contemplate the life of the world beyond is, again, the preconceptions of, I suppose, floating around on clouds, playing harps in funny nighties. I used to think of heaven as a kid as sort of endless choir practice, which, for me, is an appalling thought. Well, time doesn't permit to give a Bible study on what heaven is like, but it is a physical place. We will have physical bodies, as we learned this morning in the sermon. Heaven is a place bursting with color, with life, with friendship, and with love. It's not about casual happiness. Do you know what happiness is? Happiness is a cigar called Hamlet. Just goes up in smoke. Here 1 minute, gone the next. What's on offer here is lasting joy, is eternal life. Now, I think we're instinctively suspicious, aren't we? Maybe you think this is an unworthy thing for Jesus to be saying, offering life on the one hand, as we'll see in a moment, threatening condemnation on the other, stick and carrot. Maybe you're suspicious. Maybe you're so determined not to get taken in by something that asks you to depend on Jesus' authority. Maybe you'd rather trust your own experiences. You might even see yourself as above these offers. Again, Lewis says this, God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child playing in mud pies in a slum. When what's on offer is a holiday at the seaside, we're just too easily pleased. So Jesus is not only asking that we believe he's God, but also that he alone can give life, eternal life, life in the world to come. That's what he's claiming. And you have to ask yourself, can he deliver? Or is he just an imposter? Well, what about the third claim? Well, you better hold on to your seats here. This is pretty shocking. Verse 22, Jesus says this, Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, So Jesus actually claims also that he alone has the right to judge. Now, I'm sure you're offended by that instinctively. For the past 30 years at least, European society has been conditioned to think that any form of retributive justice is immoral. Surely it's justice is all about rehabilitation. Now, that is a relatively local and recent fad and happens to disagree with the plain teaching of Jesus. Jesus suggests if sin isn't punished, then God will be seen to be amoral and his rule in this universe couldn't be sustained. The Bible is very clear that the soul that sins must die. Sin must always be punished. Sin can never be forgiven. You see, that's a myth. That it's easy for God to forgive. That's his business. It was so hard for God to forgive that he had to punish his own son. Our sin wasn't just overlooked. It was punished in Christ. Now, can I urge you on this matter of judgment, humbly to give the plain teaching of Jesus a higher level of authority than your culturally conditioned sensibilities that say, oh, I don't like this talk of judgment. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, there are all sorts of things that make us feel uncomfortable. I mean, would it be immoral for me to warn my children about running into the road because they might get knocked down and splattered by a car? I mean, if we apply the logic of that argument, then cars don't exist. Or it's certainly immoral to talk about them. You see, if Jesus doesn't judge the world, then what actually matters? 6 million Jews in the gas chambers. If that isn't judged, that crime, then they don't matter. In fact, nobody matters. You don't matter and I don't matter. Now, we may have problems with a God who judges, but don't you have bigger problems with a morally neutral God? Isn't that utterly repugnant? A God who can stand by and watch cruelty on the most perverse scale and allow it to go unpunished? Well, the question is this, how will God judge? I think that's what we want to know, isn't it? Well, look at verse 29. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. Well, that's a relief, isn't it? But he thought it was going to be a lot worse than that. It's what we've always thought from watching films like Ghost. You know, the ordinary good people just rise to live, and the bad people, the only really bad people who will kill their best friend and then seduce his widow, they're the only ones who go down. That's what we believe, isn't it? Is that what this is telling us? Well, the problem with suggesting that interpretation is that Jesus is actually talking to the morally upright Pharisee. And this group of people give to the poor, they attend church zealously, and they cannot, according to Jesus, be exceeded in their natural righteousness. And yet, says Jesus, they are heading for condemnation. You see, according to this passage, there's only one good work that God recognizes. So what's that? Well, it's here in verse 23. He wants all to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's the only good work that Jesus will recognize. Honor of himself. Now, how do you honor him? Well, quite simply, Jesus is saying in the context of this passage, by humble obedience. And what he requires first and foremost is that you believe on him, that you believe he's God, that you believe that he alone has this capacity to give life, that he alone has the authority to judge. In short, we need to acknowledge that it's his authority at the end of the day that are given the nod and not our own. Now, don't you think it's striking that Jesus' capacity to give life is bound up with his authority to judge? You see, it's Jesus himself who'll call us out of our graves and will righteously and justly apportion our destiny based on what? Whether we've honored him. Do you see why it's only the judge who can give life? Because it's only the judge, only the person who's in charge, only the supreme ruler here who is able to offer this amnesty of life. In the negative sense, eternal life, in the first instance, is escaping condemnation. Now, it's a terrible word, and indeed it's a terrible truth. To be condemned, to actually have God's disapproval and judgment permanently on us, is a terrible, terrible thing. Now, if we believe that God is the source of joy and love, friendship, happiness, beauty and wonder, condemnation is an existence without all those things. You see, if we do reject Christ now, this passage is saying that we'll be granted our request never to have him. If we don't honor Jesus now, then he will make sure that we never come anywhere near him, that our existence is evacuated of everything that he offers as the source of life. Now, I want to assure you, I take absolutely no pleasure in saying these things. But if I want to be true to what I believe, that Jesus is God, that this is his word to us, then I must say it. Now, again, there's a clash, isn't there? You may have picked up the notion in life that, well, doesn't Christianity teach that everybody eventually gets there, that we all get to heaven? Well, can I say, there's never, ever the remotest hint of that. And Jesus says the opposite again and again and again in the Gospels. Now, it's hard to swallow. It hurts, doesn't it? But if Jesus is God, we need to ask ourselves, what good reasons do we have to reject it? If Jesus is really who he claims to be, then all of us here tonight, every man and every woman in this building, is one day going to face him. We're going to be raised up from our graves and apportioned life or condemnation. And the only difference between those who are condemned and those who are called into the life of heaven is as simple as it's shocking. Those who honor Jesus gain life. Those who are offended by him are condemned. So can I ask you, if you're offended by Jesus, would you repent of that? It's a really stupid thing to be offended by Jesus. It's a bit like saying, I'm offended by gravity, and throwing yourself off the top of a multi-story car park. Doesn't matter what our posturing is, we are guests of the reality of gravity, and we are guests of the reality of the Lordship of Christ, and his word stands. So let's honor him rather than be offended by him. Now, if you still find it difficult, the notion of Jesus being your judge, just consider these words in a short piece called The Long Silence. It's a millennium end of time scene. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a black boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for all the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered sort of life. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most. A Jew, a black slave, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, and a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Now, our objections to judgment, which seem so plausible to us now, as plausible as the Pharisees' indignation at Jesus, will on that last day be exposed as shrill and hollow rebellion. You see, as I hinted earlier, the issue that's at stake is who's going to be boss. Will we continue to assert ourselves as boss of our life and offend the God who made us? Or will you instead honor Jesus by making him your Lord and your Savior?